saw how Paul has been dealing with some in the church who were saying that he was inconsistent because he had said he was coming to Corinth and he had not gone. And also in this chapter, he dealt with the fact of reaffirming their love to that brother who had been turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This brother who was in a sexual relation, apparently with his stepmom. It was his father's wife, and you know, wasn't even ashamed of it. Everybody in the church, it was widely known. You know, he didn't even hide the matter. And Paul said, turn such a one over to Satan. Boot him out of the church. Let him know that he's not saved. Apparently, it got this guy's attention. He realized that he wasn't right with Christ. He repented, came back. And apparently, from Paul writing this, it would seem he had a mixed welcome coming back. On personal issues, if we've been hurt by somebody and they apologize and come back, we tend to kind of keep them at arm's distance, don't we? And not fully welcome them back. And there is a process of reconciling. You know, if somebody has violated a trust, trust is hard to regain. We can love, we can reaffirm our love for somebody, and yet to put our trust in somebody again, trust is reserved for trustworthiness. And so you see, the offender has some work to do to regain trust. In marriages, if one member's been offended, if that trust has been offended, that you can't produce trust. You can't just decide to trust somebody. They have to be trustworthy. And it is one of those things. We can freely forgive and freely love and reaffirm our love for somebody. And yet there's a lot of work to do when a relationship has been damaged to put it back together. It doesn't end there. And I believe Paul saying, reaffirm this one, was show your love to him, but also have expectations of him, that he keep living up to the standard that is expected of him, that he not fall back, but reaffirm the guy. Don't make him feel that he's only half welcome, you know. There are ways we reaffirm relationships with people, and yet trust is rebuilt a step at a time. In the case of a damaged marriage where a person is cheated, the one violated against is going to have a lot of insecurity and fears. Even though they forgive, and at the moment they trust the person, the next time that person is late getting home, their imagination, the devil's going to see to it. The first thing they think is he's up to it or she's up to it again. And there has to be a rebuilding of trust, a restoring of it. And just to understand, if you've offended somebody, it's not over when you said, okay, I'm sorry. And in fact, if you say it like I just did, it's not over at all. You know, there is that two sides of reaffirming the relationship that's been damaged. How important it is, how much of the New Testament deals with us working out our problems with each other and loving one another. How important it is. You know, there's one thing that Jesus said the world will know that we're his disciples. It's our love one for another. He said, it's by this they'll know that you're mine. All the other things we do, we can spout scripture, we can do all these other things, but there's one thing in particular that the world will look at and go, there's something different about those people. And that is, it's our love one for another. It's by this men will know, have a sure knowledge. They may come and think, yeah, I think maybe I'm, you know, these people might be right. They might come to church a couple of times. But, you know, if they see no evidence of love, they're going to recognize that there's a problem there. My sister was getting deeply involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were coming by, and I went by and talked with her and reasoned with her, told them everything that was wrong. And, you know, I went way down the list of everything that I knew and all this knowledge that I gave her, and it did no good. She wouldn't listen. And then I just broke down weeping, and I just told her, you know, I said, I love you. And I said, I challenge you, go find, I didn't even distinguish, I just said, go find some Christians that love the Lord somewhere and go watch them. And then I want you to go to the Kingdom Hall and watch them. And then I told her this verse, that you will know that they're his disciples by their love one for another. And she went and looked for that evidence and decided to become a Pentecostal, which is better than a Jehovah's Witness. she went full swing from what, but she saw it. She walked into an Assembly of God church, and even with all the wackiness was there, I told her to be looking for one thing, and that was love. And she saw love there, and she went to the Kingdom Hall and saw none. She sat there looking for the evidence of love, and what she saw was religious people under religious bondage in the Kingdom Hall. What she saw in the Assembly of God was people who really had love. And so it's so important for us to learn these things of reaffirming that we were talking about last week, and not to allow things to simmer until they're way out of proportion, to do what Jesus said and go immediately and make things right if we have a problem with somebody, not to wait until we've made a federal case out of it in our head, but to go as soon as we realize we have a problem and talk with that person. Now, I'm talking on a personal level. There are times on other issues that there's a right time to deal with problems. You know, there are a whole vast variety of things that we deal with, and not all of them are sin. There are times that we have a problem with a person. Nobody's sinned against anybody. And there's times when it takes a lot of prayer and the right time to approach things. But if you feel sinned against, if you feel someone has sinned against you, go to them right away and get it out and talk to them. And if you do it with the approach of what you did hurt me, you know, I was offended, I was hurt, and not going to them, I'm angry with you, you're a sinner, you're wretched, or, you know, not that accusing, but that more disarming attitude, you'll gain a friend rather than make an enemy. Now, he goes on with further explanation, verse 12, as to why he didn't come. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Interesting. Paul, you know, there are things that he gives us as insights into his life. He went to Troas to preach the gospel, and a door opened to him, but he didn't go through the door. This was a man who found the will of God by going, and very often when he was already in the process of starting something, apparently he lost having rest because he couldn't find Titus. There was something stirring in his spirit that said, this is not right yet. Now, after Athens, you'll notice Paul always waited for reinforcements before he went into action. He didn't act alone anymore after Athens. In Athens, he went out and preached the gospel alone. And you know, many have said that was a great sermon, and it was, and that it wasn't a failure, it was a success. And yet, notice, Paul made some changes after Athens. And here's evidence of the time that he was in Troas. He gets there to preach the gospel. He went there for that purpose. But when he got there, a door opens, but he didn't rush through it. Now, that's interesting to me for us and how we discover the will of God. Sometimes we may go as far as getting somewhere that we felt God told us, you know, I'm going to go here and preach the gospel to these people. And yet when you get there, it may seem very open and like the opportunity is right, and yet there'll be some check, something holding you back. And that fascinates me. I've thought about this a lot. And the fact that he didn't have Titus with him, how important it is for us to have that reinforcement of somebody to pray with, somebody to talk things over with. It's important for our own protection, but it's also important for our own presentation of the gospel, for our own standing up for the Lord, that we're not standing alone. You know, there are people you'll run into out on the streets, and sometimes they're a little crazy, sometimes not. But there are people who try to go it alone. And Christians who try to go it without a fellowship, without church, without having Christian friends, are miserable. They can't be anything else. You know, the blessings to be found in Christ are to be found in fellowship, and the strength, you know, are to be found in fellowship. And so Paul had no peace, no rest in his spirit. You know, that just indicates to me he was ill at ease over the issue of Titus not being there. And so he backed away and went off to Macedonia. He just left that off, figured a later day I'll do this. And so it says now in verse 14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the aroma of death to death. To the other, the aroma of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? God, who always leads us in triumph. He just mentions going to Troas and in that place just turning and leaving and not accomplishing the purpose he went there for. And then he turns right around and he says, thanks be to God who always, in every case. Now, always means always. It means it never fails. As God leads us, we are always led in triumph, in a victory. Alan Redpath, in his book Blessings Out of Buffetings, I believe it's still in print if you look for it. If not, look for it in used bookstores. But Blessings Out of Buffetings by Alan Redpath, the commentary. The picture he draws here is one of Christians who have been conquered by Christ and being led in a victory parade. And the imagery that he would be drawing is that of a Roman general returning from conquering a nation. And the people that were conquered would literally be chained to his chariot and following behind him. He would just bring them through town, and they would be put on display as having been conquered. This is the conquest. This nation, very often the kings, the leaders of that nation that were conquered would be led through town. And Alan Redpath says a lot of people get this, that we're having this victory parade with everybody cheering us, but really the victory that we are led in is of one of being conquered by Christ, and that we always triumph when we are conquered by Christ, when we are led by him. You see, even in our apparent failures, the fragrance of Christ is diffused through those who are living their life for him. Now, those Christians who don't live for Christ permeate a different fragrance, I believe. Their life stinks. You know, they're a bad witness. There's a lot of people who go around and say they're Christians, and yet their very life is a contradiction to it. But I'm talking those who are truly conquered by and following Jesus and living godly in Christ Jesus will always be led in victory. Even when you share the gospel and everybody just gets mad at you and walks away. You see, Paul talks about a fragrance that's being permeated by those that have been conquered and being led in this parade. And that fragrance is being permeated and noticed by, I want you to notice three. One, it's by God. We are the fragrance of Christ to God. We are a fragrance to God. I was talking Sunday how fragrance is our sense of smell is wired directly to the emotional center of the brain, the deep limbic section of the brain. Fascinating as science is understanding the brain more and more and how God created us. As I've studied those things, I just marvel at how intricately we are made, that God actually devoted. And you know that deep limbic part of your brain also stores memory. I don't know if you know this, but your memories are stored in different fashions. You have some memories that, I don't know how else to describe it, they're just filed away. They're just put in file drawers. But there are certain memories that they're also put in that file drawer, but they're also stored in the emotional part of the brain. There are definite, they have proven that memory is also stored. It's all over the brain, but certain types of memory get stored deep down in that emotional center of the brain. A very traumatic experience will be stored there. A very joyful experience. We all have certain memories from our whole life that keep coming back to us from time to time. A fragrance or a song will trigger them and will be taken back to a point in time. A memory will come back. Memories that are stored in the deep limbic are usually memories that come back with you remember all the details. Very great clarity in those memories when they are triggered and they come back. For example, you can go to an elementary school and the smell of sour milk in the trash cans. You know, that smell of a school, it'll just bring back a flood of feelings and memories. That's because a lot happened to you in school that got stored there. You know, and it'll bring up a flood of memories. You know, for me, it was usually fear. The smell of sour milk in a trash can will trigger, look over your shoulder, somebody's going to get you any minute, you know, Arturo's after you, or somebody's gunning for you, you know. I was always in trouble, and, you know, always having to look over my shoulder, and it doesn't stir a pleasant feeling for me. You know, for some people, oh, school days, well, forget it, man, you know. But those types of memories are very different than other types. And it's true that you can go and recall those memories in a very different way, where it's not recalled with smells and the full feeling. But you know what I'm talking about. There's times when you'll have a memory, and you can even remember what it sounded like being in the hallway, every detail of the memory. And that's because that particular memory, science has been able to isolate and show that that's stored. And so, you see, a fragrance has a direct emotional impact on you. No other one of your senses does. Your other senses have to access the deep limbic part of the heart, or the seat of our emotions. And God looks at us and loves us because he sees us through Christ. But the fragrance of Christ that is diffused through us to God, as we are chained to that chariot, conquered by his love, as we have been constrained by the love of Christ, not by, I'm under religious obligation, but Christ, your love for me, I understand now, and it has conquered me. My heart is yours. I've been conquered. I yield. Just drag me behind your chariot anywhere you want to go. You're my king. And just lead me home in the victory parade as one of your conquests, because you did conquer me by your love. And you see, as we follow in that fashion, that fragrance rises up to God and just goes straight to his heart. And God loves you so dearly. His heart for you is just so filled with tenderness. He speaks of his thoughts towards you and I, of how good they are. And it says there's two other groups that are affected. To other believers, we are the fragrance of life unto life. We have an effect on people when we've been conquered by Jesus. We have an effect on fellow believers of a breath of fresh air, a fragrance of life. I've run into believers all over this world, and every time that you do, you instantly have a brother or a sister. I don't care what country I've been in, whether it's Mexico or the Philippines or Germany or Austria or whatever, you run into somebody and find out that you both love Jesus, and there's just this freshness there. There's this fellowship there. There's an encouragement to each other. There's a fragrance that's being diffused. But you also, when you live godly and are conquered by Christ, have an effect on the unbelievers. Have you ever had people react to you before you ever open your mouth? Have you ever had people, they just seem to, they don't like you. And you haven't even said anything yet. But your very lifestyle has said something. Your very lifestyle is a fragrance, and there are those people that are offended by it. I've seen it in action. Years ago when I was a young Christian, I would hang out. I'd be in some pretty questionable groups, and I never thought much about it. It was, early 70s when Debbie and I first got married. We lived in an apartment, and I went out one day, and the area between the two apartments was over on Jameson over here, an old apartments are old and run down now, but back then they weren't that bad, and went out in the paved area between the two sets of apartments, and almost everybody from the apartments were out there, and I just walked up, and everybody's standing out there talking, but while they're talking, they're passing a joint. And, it would come to me, and I'd just take it and give it to the other guy, and I'd keep talking to him. I wouldn't do that now. I'd step out of the circle, but I wasn't thinking anything of it. But I noticed simultaneously, everybody noticed I was not getting loaded with them. And they all got uncomfortable. It had an effect on them. I hadn't even said anything to them. I just didn't know my neighbors. We had just moved in there. I hadn't told them I was a Christian. They knew nothing about me. But just they knew I wasn't one of them because I wasn't acting like one of them. And all of a sudden, there was this kind of, the group broke up, And after that, when they talked with me, it got different. And then I did tell them I was a Christian, and it really got different because the guy living across the way thought he was Jesus Christ. And so we had a real conflict going on there, and it was a crazy place back then. Elsinore was a lot different back in the early 70s. It was a crazy place. It's calmed down a lot. But, it was just living different. If you're at your workplace, you have an effect on people. The fact that, maybe you sit down and read your Bible. Maybe it's not even anything that obvious. It's just, there is that. And in our very lowest hour, when we're being broken and crushed, and when we feel like our witness to the people around us is miserable because we're miserable and because we just feel like a failure, I believe that's when the fragrance of Christ gets the strongest. You know, if you see there's rosemary that grows around here and there, go ahead and break off a piece of rosemary sometime and smell it. Very fragrant, very sweet smell. But then crush it. And man, it just, wow, it grows 100 times stronger when it's crushed. And the Bible talks about our crushing. And I believe it's to produce greater amounts. I believe that Christians that have been broken over and over again produce more and more of the fragrance of Christ. That those who go through deep breakings and deep heartbreak, and so often you see the world's watching you. And for those who want Christ, for those who belong to Him, you become an attractive fragrance. They watch you go through your breakings, but there's something different about you. And you know, they can't put their finger on what it is, why they think you're different, but they'll know that there's a difference. You might not be able to put your finger on how you're doing anything any differently, but it's that fragrance. It's going straight past reason, right to their hearts. And so our very life, as Christ leads us, rather, it's through times of what is what we call victory. Those times when, praise the Lord, he was healed and this happened and that happened, or rather it's through the time when someone dies and isn't healed and we're all brokenhearted. We are always, always, always being led in triumph through Christ. There isn't a moment that we go through that isn't a moment of victory as he leads us on that way. And Paul, this aroma, says, who's sufficient for these things? Who could possibly look at themselves and go, I'm capable of producing the sweet fragrance of Christ. Nobody's sufficient. None of us can do it. It reminds me of Jacob and Esau. If you remember the story, Jacob stole the birthright, and he did it in a few ways. One of them is he had to actually get some goat skin and you know, make these little things for his arms because his brother Esau was very hairy, and his dad's eyesight was failing. And when he went in to get his blessing, his dad reaches out and touches the hairy arm, and he goes, "Well, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. Are you sure you're Esau?" And then he pulled him close, and what he had done is, I guess, gone out and ran through the bushes and rolled in the dirt because Esau was a hunter. And so he pulled him close and smelled him, and he said, and you know what? That was the deciding factor when he gave the blessing to him, is when he smelled him, and that made him decide, well, you smell like Esau too. You know, you got that sage, you've been out hunting, that odor about you. And his mother coached him in all of this. It's interesting that, you know, that this whole deception, as bad as that was, it still points forward to something in a certain way. Before God, he sees us as Christ. He sees us as being Jesus. He looks at you and I. He doesn't see our faults. He sees us finished as Christ is going to one day make us. And he smells in you the fragrance of Christ. You know, we can look at ourselves and go, there's no way. But we draw close to the Father's heart, and that fragrance is there. Paul says, for we are not, because who's sufficient? We're not so many, like so many, peddling the Word of God. Already in the days of Paul, there were men out there who had become peddlers of the Word of God. And that word to peddle means to be a retailer, to sell something for money, to gain base gain, to trade something that you're not supposed to. We might use car salesmen or, you know, flim-flam man or whatever you might want to call it. But Paul said, we are not like so many peddlers out there. These guys that are coming in, and what they're really after is your money. You know, Peter had warned about them that, you know, a time would come when it says, through covetousness they shall with insincere words make merchandise of you. He's talking about the false teachers that were already out in the church in 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And he said, through their greed, through their covetousness, they will make merchandise of the church. They view a full church as money in their pocket. And they want to draw people in. They want to get people in for any reason. They're going to put the pressure on you to get the money out of you. They'll give you trinkets. I don't know where my file is, but I've got a file drawer full of trinkets that if you'll send them back with money, you know, I've got little things of water from Peter Popoff that, you know, you send them back to him and he'll do this or that and pray and send it back to you again. And then you, you know, apparently whatever part of your body's sick, you pour this on it or pour it on your wallet if you're broke or, you know. But in order for it to work, of course, you have to send it with $20 back to him. And then he'll pray for it and bless it for $20 and then send it back to you. Marilyn Hickey, I've got some of her gimmicks. I've got them from all over, from Oral Roberts. I've got everything from the Scarlet Thread, from Rahab to Joseph's Coat of Many Colors. You know, anything in the Bible that they can use to peddle, to get money out of you. And Paul says, we are not like these peddlers that come out, you know, with insincerity, and they're just taking advantage of you. They've found Christians gullible, so they come in and pretend to be teachers. They take your money and leave. He says, we're not like those peddlers. We ourselves are just simply those who are chained to the chariot with you, diffusing the fragrance of Christ through our lives. You know, remember, you know, and by the way, Peter says these ones that deal in the Word of God that way, it says their judgment of a long time lingers not and their damnation slumbers not. You know, God's remembering them, and they will stand before Him in judgment one day, those who peddled the Word of God, who did it for personal gain and personal wealth and affluence and power. You know, you can be a peddler of the Word of God, not just for money. You just might want power over people. You might want the prestige that comes with it. There's people attracted to the pulpit for a lot of false reasons that have nothing to do with loving people and loving God. There are people that want it for ego reasons or whatever. All of those are peddlers. They are people that they are using the Word of God for personal gain, be it the gratification of their ego or the filling of their pockets with your money. And, you know, Paul is saying, think about it. I've never taken a penny from you guys in Corinth. And he wrote them in 1 Corinthians, I won't. Even if you tried to give me money, I won't take it from you. You know, now, of the necessity of supporting people in ministry, Paul did take money from other places, more mature churches. But in Corinth, he made a point with them not to. So the principle of giving and somebody being supported in ministry is not something Paul denied. But when he went to Corinth, he worked with his own hands making tents. And you know, he showed himself to them, preached the gospel, and he never let them support him. And in fact, Paul said, I took from other churches so that I wouldn't take from you. You know, so there was support coming in for Paul and his team from time to time. Not enough to where Paul still didn't have to work in order to get by. But, you know, he had demonstrated to them, you know, I showed you full proof. I'm not one of these guys that's just out after your money. You know, it's a different motive. And we need to watch our motives when we serve God. Why do we want to do things? Is it to be noticed or what? In chapter 3 now, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul is beginning to head into an area here of looking at the Old Covenant and the New. And in chapter 4, he's going to begin to talk about some of the things that he went through in his walk with the Lord, some of the trials. Knocked down, you can read ahead to chapter 4, persecuted, you know, perplexed, all the things that came upon him, all the difficulties. And most Christians, I think, that after our conversion, we come to Christ, we wonder, the question comes up, do I have what it takes to make it? When the hour of trial comes, do I have what it takes? I think a lot of us might even think about, what if an hour of persecution, what if it cost me my life to stand up for Christ? Would I have the courage to do that? But you know what? There's a lot of things short of that. Do I have the faith to take that? You know, you may see someone else facing cancer and see the peace of God with them and think, man, if that happens to me, do I have what it takes? Do I have what it takes to go through difficulty? And Paul is going to begin in this chapter to tell us the secret that he had that gave him what it takes, and that is beholding Jesus. And he begins this by saying, you know, do we need letters of recommendation. I mean, wouldn't it be silly? I mean, what if Greg Laurie said, hey, John, I'd like to drop by and speak to your church? I'd say, oh, that's okay, Greg, but could you get a letter from Chuck for, you know, to make sure you're still on the up and up? You know, I just want to check you out and make sure, you know, that would be absolutely absurd, wouldn't it? I mean, I came up through Greg's church. You know, he's my pastor. I mean, you know, to ask him for a letter of commendation from somebody would be absurd. Now, there are times when letters of commendation can be useful. You know, they're not something that are totally out of the question. There are times when people come up in the ministry and they touch hearts, and I've had people who have ministered here before that have written back later and saying, you know, I just love the Calvary Ministries, and, you know, there's some other ones in my area. I was just wondering if you'd write me a letter just kind of introducing me to these guys and let them know I shared at your church. I said, sure, I'd be happy to, but I'm afraid that one person over there, you probably shouldn't say you know me, you know. You know, maybe I get somebody else to write your letter for you, you know. But seriously, it's an okay thing. And there's been people who have shared here only because they've been recommended by somebody that I know personally. I don't just let anybody who pops up and says, hey, I want to share at your church, share. You know, there's usually some commendation that comes with it. But how silly to think that I would ask Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie for a letter. And Paul is saying to this church, you know, you guys are the epistle that I've written on your hearts. And I want you to know something. You know, I've been the pastor here since 81. Been a long time. And you know, looking back over the years, it's been wonderful. But one of the things that you also are is you're living epistles of Greg Laurie, because Greg Laurie invested in me, and this church started as a home study from his fellowship. And you know, watching him teach is where I learned how to teach, is watching him go through the Bible. And you know, I, you know, gladly own and admit that Greg Laurie is my pastor. I'm not sure if he admits that about me to anybody, but I do of him. And so you see, in some ways you're a letter written. What has happened to you, I don't want to, you know, leave behind letters written in stone, but I want to leave behind something written in your hearts. I want the ministry that Christ does through me to be like what Paul is speaking of here, a ministry written on your hearts, that hearts have been touched and affected. You know, nothing is better for me than when I hear from somebody that's been affected by the ministry. I just got a little card the other day, and just, you know, and it was signed by a little boy and a little girl who had accepted Christ when we had an outdoor service. I don't know if it was here at the high school, but she was 6 years old at the time. She came forward and accepted Christ, and Mom just dropped me a card and says, you know, she still calls you her pastor. She's 13 now. And, you know, they're in one of the Carolinas. I can't remember which one. I think it's South Carolina now. And you know, she's 13. And she said our son was 1 year old at the time. But because we get your teaching tapes and play them all the time, you're his pastor, too. He calls, you know, he recognizes my voice and will say Pastor John from outside, you know, when they're listening to a tape. And just, see, they were here for a short season. They were only here for less than a year. But something was written on their hearts that stayed written there about God and about Jesus that they learned here, about reflecting Him. And it left a permanent engraving in their heart. And it's not like, you know, I'm saying this out of any more than Paul is, but just the desire to go to the heart and to really minister to people has nothing to do with those who peddle the word of God and just want to draw crowds for crowd's sake or whatever. And he says, you know, we don't need letters. You are the letters that have been written. Your lives are. And then he says in verse 4, for we have such a trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul says, you know, we are not sufficient. We don't count ourselves as in and of ourselves having the sufficiency or the ability to accomplish this. But because of what Christ has done, He's made us able ministers. When you touch other people's hearts, when you write an epistle in somebody else's heart by your life. You know, there's people that you're touching that you don't even know about. And you know, what a wonderful thing. Not that you're sufficient in yourself any more than I or anyone else. In fact, I think God takes great joy in choosing the insufficient, in taking those like myself that can look back and say, I really tried my senior year in high school, and I really tried. I wanted to graduate. I was working 2 hours every morning for the janitor. I got at school at 6 in the morning and worked for 2 hours sweeping the whole front sidewalk in front of the high school every day of my senior year trying to work off all my detention. And I got double time for working. You could just go to detention hall and get an hour for an hour, but I got 2 hours for every hour I worked. And you know what? I could do the math, and I could see I was just hoping that if I worked hard enough, somebody would have grace on me in the end, because I had way too much detention, even getting 4 hours a day taken off. I'd never make it by the end of the year. And I applied myself to classes, and I still failed Math 1 and 2 and Senior English Review. And I tried. I listened. I tried. But you see, I hadn't learned how to read. It's pretty hard to pass English when you can't even read. And no matter how hard I tried, you know, I would listen as hard. And I'll tell you something, when you try and fail, it's pretty crushing. You're stupid when you really try. I mean, that's the message that I got, is I'm pretty stupid. There's something wrong here. You know, there's something wrong with me. But as messed up as I was, you know, God, you know, what a sense of humor. I'm going to make this guy a teacher. You know, he's going to study Greek and Hebrew. And, you know, this guy is going to love studying so much he's going to fill his house and his computer with books and spend most of his time doing this, you know. I mean, that's humor. I mean, that's God picking the insufficient. And then when you turn around and look and you go, our sufficiency is of Christ. You see, God just has to get the glory. I was functionally illiterate. I had to teach myself how to read, or the Holy Spirit taught me how to read, because I don't think anybody can teach themselves how to read in a King James Bible. That's where I learned how to read, is in the old King James, because, that's the one for me, everybody said. So, you know, I'm with thus and now, and working myself through, it would take me forever. I'd read one chapter 10 times, and then I'd think, I'm getting it now, you know. And I'd just try reading it again. It took me forever to get through the New Testament. And I barely understood any of it. And yet, you know, God, you see, not that we are sufficient, not that any of us has the ability to touch another heart, to really engrave anything, but God, through you, makes you sufficient. And every one of you, God wants to make sufficient for what he's called you to do. And he said, we have such trust in Christ, through Christ towards God, that he's taking care of these things. We just completely believe God. Not that we are sufficient, but that he's made us ministers. And then he goes on in verse 7. But if the ministry of death... Oh, by the way, you know, he said that what is written, that the letter... but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. People will accuse you of going to the letter of the law and killing people because you believe in living a Christian life. And when people are living disorderly, sinful lives, you call them to repent. That's the letter of the law. No, that's the Word of God. It calls us to repent, calls us to walk with God. You know, but you see, the ministry of the letter, what Paul is talking about is going back to the Old Testament law, which ministered death. He's going on to expound on that now. The Old Testament ministry was one that spelled out a death sentence over all of humanity. It said, there's none who hasn't sinned. There's nobody who's escaped. There's nobody who's lived up to God's standard. That letter written in stone, the letter of the law, kills. But the Spirit gives life. The Spirit actually takes that letter of the law and turns it into a living word. You know, as we read the Old Testament, I see Christ everywhere. I love to go into Exodus and just look for nuggets about Jesus. You know, I've seen more about his humanity and deity and given me understanding in Exodus than I have in the New Testament. You know, just in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, all the things that point to Christ. It, you know, I go back there and read the giving of the law, and it's just beautifully speaking of the excellencies of God and of the greatness of his holiness. And it just, you know, I see Jesus there. It's no longer a letter of death to me. You know, it's been brought to life under this new covenant. So Paul goes on, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, that is the Old Testament law, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because the glory that excels it. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily, listen to the words, at the end of what was passing away. At the end of what was passing away, we just read before, the glory was fading already. And so that they couldn't look at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. They read the Old Testament, they can't see it. There's a veil. You can take them to Isaiah and point out the suffering Messiah. And they go, oh, no, 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 no. Isaiah 53, what that's about is the suffering of Israel and all that we've gone through as we've been cast out. And there's a veil. Things that so clearly, we can go back to the Old Testament and go, that's Jesus. Look at here. They can't see it. But when they come to Christ, the veil is lifted. You know, for me, coming to Christ, a veil was lifted, a haze, a insanity, a lot of, you know, God lifted a veil, most definitely. I saw things and understood the truth of the gospel without anybody telling me. I just knew what the truth was. It was as if just a curtain opened up in my mind, and I knew who he was and what he had done for me. And I knew I needed to follow him with my whole heart. You know, it took me another 4 days to find a church and hear from Christians that exactly what I knew in my heart was already, you know, that they really didn't add anything to the gospel. I understood it sitting on a hill alone without another Christian in sight. God just touched me. And for a Jew, imagine Paul as he's speaking, a man who was once had that veil and couldn't see. And after he comes to Christ, he goes back and looks at the Old Testament and goes, man, Jesus is everywhere. You know, it's like boom, you know, the curtain's torn back. The veil is torn, but it's only opened in Christ. That's why people who don't know Christ will read the Old Testament and go, oh, what a horrible book. Look at all the cruelty and killing and who cares who begat who and, you know, how boring. But man, when Christ opens your eyes, all of a sudden it becomes the very food of life to you. You know, the Word of God, to get into it, to love it. Now, Moses had to hide his face. He came back, and the story is that his face was just so bright from being in the presence of God that people couldn't look at it. It was like trying to stare at the sun, you know, like some of those halogen lights that you can't look at, or an arc welder, you look at it, it hurts your eyes. You know, Moses' face was so bright that he put a veil over it. And in the Old Testament, the way it's given is oh, you know, the glory of God was on him. But we find out here from Paul that the reason he veiled himself is he was getting a little dimmer every hour. The glory was wearing off, and he was hiding that fact. The people did not want to look at the end of what was passing away. That the glory of the law right from the beginning showed that it was a temporary glory that would give way to a greater glory. And Paul is here speaking of the death of one glory, and he said it was glorious. The law is glorious. It's all good. But if the ministry of death that now has faded away to this new covenant was glory, how much more glorious is what we have? That is, the veil of uncertainty has been stripped away. I don't have to go through all these rules. Could you imagine being an Old Testament Jew? You had faith, you were looking for the Messiah to come, but then you were reading and going, oh no, I broke another law here. I just I got to go back down to the altar. You know, I better get down there and make an offering for any sins I might have committed that I don't know about. God made offering. He took offerings for unknown sins, you know, just in case I sin. I better make an offering. And the uncertainty of all that, that veil has been stripped away. We have complete certainty, a clear view of heaven, a clear view of the glory of God that we're going to join with Jesus one day. What we have is so wonderful. The veil's been torn away. When Jesus died, the veil was torn in the temple. And Paul here is giving a picture that veil of uncertainty, of living under legalism, under the deadness of the law, of if I keep enough rules and if I'm good enough, I'll get into heaven. You'll hear people today, you know, without any Jewish or Old Testament background at all, they'll say, well, if I'm good enough, I'll get taken care of. That's the problem. Nobody's good enough. And for us, that uncertainty is gone forever. I don't have to worry about if I'm good enough. I know I'm not. You see, something has changed here. You go to the Old Testament, there are great men who come across as heroes. In the New Testament, we have one hero, Jesus, and everybody else is a sinner saved by grace. All the other great men are just sinners saved by grace. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, we have Daniel. Not one failing is listed in the book of Daniel. It's like Daniel lived a perfect life. We know he didn't. He was a sinner saved by grace. He had faith in God, and that's why he's saved. But God covered that up. Why? He told us every gruesome detail of David. Didn't cover anything up. But with Daniel, it's just as if, there's interesting things about Daniel. I look back at him, and to be honest with you, I think Daniel is an Old Testament type of the church. Because, you see, he had three buddies with him. They were all there in Babylon. And a day came when a statue was put up and it says, anybody that doesn't bow their knee, they'll be killed. They'll be thrown in a fiery furnace. And his three buddies didn't bow down to that. And they were thrown in the fiery furnace. But where was Daniel? He's just not mentioned. He wasn't thrown in the furnace. Does that mean he bowed down to the statue? Most certainly not. I think he was out of town on business, to tell you the truth. I mean, just to speculate. But I think he's a symbol. You see, when the Great Tribulation comes, we're going to be out of town on business. You know, we're not going to be here. You know, we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to be having a feast. And so I think Daniel was set apart in the Old Testament. But you can go back and read it. He sounds like this hero, this great man of faith. But here he was, the type of the church. Because, you see, here we are all sinners. That as sinners, it's all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we all come through like Daniel, with, in the end, not one bad thing said, not one bad thing written. It'll all be erased and washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. And like his story, those moments of true faith will be told. And in your life, you may think, well, there's not very many of those, but add up a lifetime of living for Christ, it'll be quite a story. There's going to be a lot said about it. God's going to find good thing, that veil torn away. And it says, we all, in verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Excuse me, I missed one verse. Now, the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty where God's Spirit moves. Not legalism, but liberty. We are set free from the bondage of the law. There is freedom where God's Spirit is. And because of that freedom, as we look at it, it says we all, with unveiled faces, nothing between us and the truth, behold. And he says, behold as in a mirror, a reflection, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. To behold, you know, to contemplate this. Contemplation is important. You see, your mind beholds certain things. It gets attached to certain thoughts. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times your mind is like when you have a broken tooth, your tongue keeps going back to it, and no matter how many times you think, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore, your tongue just keeps going right back. And there's some thoughts that are that way, aren't they? I don't want to think about this, but the second you relax, boom, your mind's right back there. And you see, learning to contemplate, to behold Jesus, contemplation on Jesus is important for us. That we learn that our mind's gaze be cast upon Jesus. I've watched a lot of people because, you see, what we behold will transform us. Do you know how many child abusers were abused as children? Most of them. They hated it when they were a kid. They swore when they were a kid, I'm not going to be like this when I grow up. But you know, it's interesting. Two things seem to happen to people who have abusive childhood. They go to one of two extremes. Either they themselves become abusers, or they become so permissive that their kids grow up to be monsters. They don't discipline them at all. They just let them run wild. They won't control them in any way. There's only one way to be balanced in our life, and that's to follow Jesus. And believe me, we grew up with parents that most of us said, I won't do it that way. You know, I don't want to, you know. How many of us, I mean, a lot of us are getting old enough that all of a sudden you look at yourself and you go, oh, no, I'm my dad. I even look like him. You know, my dad didn't have a ponytail, but, you know, he grew his hair out when he got older. And you know, there was a stage there when he was about my age before he retired. He worked for the school district that he decided to grow his hair out. And he had this long hair, and he looked about like me at my age right now. I'm going, and not only that, there's a lot of things I do. I have mannerisms and characteristics. Some of them are things I'm glad I picked up. But you know what? You'll pick up what you hate if you don't get your mind off of it. If you hate something, it'll capture your mind, and you'll get a fixation on it. And then it's going to destroy you. You see, if you decide, I'm not going to be that, and I'm you know, I'll be this way, or you say, there's only one thing for the central gaze of your mind, there's only one safe place to put it, and that is to behold Jesus and be transformed by him. Lord, make me like you. Let me contemplate you in your suffering on the cross. Let me contemplate you in your ministry to the poor. Let me contemplate you in your anger against the false religion and the hypocrites of the day. Let me behold you, Jesus, in all that you've done. Let me go back to the Old Testament and find nuggets and details of your glory and behold you in all. Lord, captivate me. Lord, you know, constrain me by your love. Help me to see you, Jesus, because you're what I want to be like. See, if we look at what we don't want to be, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Oh, I don't want to do this sin anymore. I don't want to do this sin anymore. Now, fill your mind with Jesus. Behold him. That's what transforms. As the veil's away, we can look at heaven now. We can look straight. We can go to the Bible and read about him. We know who the Messiah is, the one the Old Testament was prophesied. We've got his stories down there for us. We have him walking on water. We have his sense of humor in the 12 guys that he chose. You know, I mean, look at these guys. You know, I just marvel the ones that he picked. And then I contemplate him, you know. I mean, these guys were pretty dense. You know, they didn't catch on. He'd speak to them very directly, and they'd go, oh, okay. And they, you know, they were out there. And yet, you know, he kept working with them. And I mean, there were times when he just sat there and went, oh, you of little faith, you know. You guys, are you ever going to get it? You know, exasperated with them. And I behold him. I go, Jesus, you're the one I want to shape me. Negative fixations will pull you in. I've watched so many people become what they hate. Or worse, just become the opposite extreme of what they hate. You see, some people say the rest of their life, well, I was victimized in my childhood. I had a terrible childhood, and that's why I'm the way I am. And, I've got all these problems. I'm seeing psychiatrists. I'm going to psychologists. And their life is never transformed by them because their gaze is still back on their childhood, back on their problems. And the psychiatrist is saying, we're going to work through your emotions. And you know what? If you want to rewire the deep limbic section of your brain, stare at Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul. He'll rewire it for you. The psychologist can't do it. You know, they claim they're going to cure you emotionally. Emotions are all over the place, man. I mean, I don't care who you are. You know, one day you're this, the next day you're that. And you see, you start going to a psychiatrist, you start putting meaning behind all those feelings. Well, that guy's going to get, you know, all of your money for the rest of your life. Because emotions just kind of run where they will. But you see, when Jesus is the anchor at the center of your heart, in the seat of your emotion, when he is the gaze of your heart, then everything else starts to stabilize. Everything else gets anchored. Emotions have limits set to them because, you know, they're not just free to run your heart and run you anymore. Memories of your childhood suddenly get related to him on the cross, suffering, and you find meaning in them that can be found nowhere else. Memories of betrayal, of deep betrayal of someone you should have trusted, you see him being betrayed by one he should have trusted, betrayed with a kiss. And he's the only one that can bring healing. He's the only one. It's a transformation through the Holy Spirit. So these last verses, there's liberty in the Holy Spirit. There's freedom. Where he moves, people are set free. When they gaze upon Jesus, contemplate, be transformed, and then reflect Jesus to the world around you. That's what's in that one verse of 18. Contemplate Jesus. Let him become what captures your heart. Let him be your hero, the one that you think about, that you want to imitate. Contemplate him. And then allowing, through that contemplation, the very transformation of your life, that you become a mirror reflecting Jesus to the world around you, that you start to act like him and do what he would do. When I first read the Bible, I took it personally. Jesus did something, I went out and tried to do it. John the Baptist ate grasshoppers, I ate grasshoppers. You know? Fried salt and pepper, tastes like corn nuts. Little, you know how insecticides got a slight insecticide aftertaste. But as long as you kept throwing them in and munching, it tasted just like corn nuts, you know. And, you know, pretty cool food. Comes with its own toothpick, you know. Just, I know it sounds crazy, but it probably is, but that's what I did. Behold, contemplate, transform by yielding to the Holy Spirit. Reflect Jesus. That sums up what our lives should be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we come now to worship you, I just pray our hearts would be touched, that we would behold the beauty of the Lord. We would behold you as our priest. We would behold you, Lord, as in your glory, in your suffering, on the cross, in the cradle, throughout your life, Lord, that our mind's eye would just be set on you, that our thoughts would be turned towards you, that our daily contemplations would be about you and wondering what you would do and how you would handle things, Lord. Shape us, transform us, and let us reflect your love to the world around us. In Jesus' name. Amen.